Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Sometimes somebody comes to Christ and they've lived apart from Him their whole life, and they've smoked for 50 years, and they come to Jesus, and after church they go outside and light a cigarette. We run up to them and tell them, "You gotta put that cigarette away, it's sin." See, you sound like a Pharisee when you said it. See, just like that, "Put that cigarette away." Not that smoking is good, but we get so fixed on what our rules are, "You can't smoke," that we might miss what God's done in their life, forgiving their sins, bringing them into a relationship with Him, and doing a work inside of them.
Sometimes we get so caught up in our rules, in the rights and wrongs, that we miss out on what's really important, how we treat people, more specifically, how we love people. Behind every face is a heart with a history, often of pain and suffering. What they need to come to know or get closer to Jesus isn't a list of rules. It's unconditional, Christ-like love. With John 5, verses 30 through 47, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, your word really is rich and powerful. You have preserved it from generation to generation, so that here we are today with our Bibles open in front of us, reading words that were written down long ago and yet pertain in great relevance to our lives. And so we pray, as we look at Jesus' interaction with these Pharisees, scribes, religious leaders, that we would learn from it about our own faith and the kind of men and women we are supposed to be as Christians. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. A few weeks ago in John chapter 4, we saw Jesus heal the nobleman's son. Do you guys remember that study? Jesus was in Canaan in Galilee. The nobleman's son was in Capernaum in Galilee. And the nobleman went and said, "Please come and heal my son." Before the nobleman left, Jesus said, "Go your way, your son is healed." The nobleman believed. And then the next day he saw that his son was indeed healed. We pointed out that faith is us believing and then seeing. In the world, you see and then you believe. In Christianity, you believe, and out of believing, you see. That's why the Bible says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith becomes the evidence because you believe and then you see it. Some of you guys here, though, no doubt when I say that or when I taught it a few weeks ago, say, "I don't know that that's really fair to me because I'm the kind of person that has to have evidence. I'm the kind of person that has to see. I am more intellectual." And there are people that can just believe. And there are. There are people that can just believe kind of blindly. They will close their eyes and jump into the dark, a leap in the dark. They believe in a blind leap or in blind faith, and they easily do that. But not everybody is that way. And I want to say to you in our study today, and this is evidence of that, that God is not expecting you to believe blindly. God doesn't want you to take your intellectual side and put it away. Let's just put our intellect in the pocket and just believe whatever God said, whatever the scriptures say. God wants you to be able to give an answer to all people about what you believe. That means you have to defend what you believe to yourself, first of all. I don't want you to just accept what I say blindly. That would be indoctrination. If I told you, "Listen, you've got to believe what I say or else you're going to go to hell." You're like, "Oop, I better believe and I better never question it." That's not the scriptures. The Bible teaches us that we are to examine it, that we are to, Jesus said, count the cost first of all. Look at it, see what's true and what's not true, and then believe it. You will still have to step out in faith. You're still going to have to trust in what you find, but we have a solid foundation for us to step out on. That's what Jesus does in this section. And he does it to his enemies. He isn't talking to the disciples when he says, "Listen, here are the four witnesses for me, the four testimonies. Here are the four aspects of what I do that speak of my legitimacy." Some believe, by the way, there's six here. Some believe there's four. You'll understand why by the time we get to the end of this study. We could probably say four is better. This is the fourfold witness for Jesus. Whom he says this to is to his enemies, the religious leaders of his day. Because you remember in the beginning of chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who has been paralyzed for 38 years. And he says to that man, pick up your bed and walk. And it was the Sabbath day. And he got up and he took his bed and walked. And when the religious leaders, think about this, when the religious leaders saw this man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, the religious leader said to him, why are you carrying your bed? I can think of all the things you would say to a person like, you're walking. What happened? Embracing them, being excited, telling them, I'm so excited for you. I can't believe God has done this in your life. You are now walking and you've been paralyzed. What happened to you? This is amazing, right? But instead, those religious leaders were like, you're carrying your bed on the Sabbath day. That's exactly what they sounded like, by the way. Just like that, you carry your bed on the Sabbath day. That's what scribes and Pharisees sounded like. It tells us that we need to care more about people than we do about rules. Sometimes we get so caught up in rules, we can't see past our rules to really care about people. Sometimes, just to use an example, in the more modern day world, sometimes somebody comes to Christ and they've lived apart from Him their whole life and they've smoked for 50 years and they come to Jesus and after church they go outside and light a cigarette. We run up to them and tell them, you gotta put that cigarette away, it's sin. See, you sound like a Pharisee when you said it. See, just like that, put that cigarette away. Not that smoking is good, but we get so fixed on what our rules are, you can't smoke, that we might miss what God's done in their life, forgiving their sins, bringing them into a relationship with Him, and doing a work inside of them. We get so fixed in our evangelical culture that says smoking is wrong, that we miss what God's doing in the heart and soul of someone. Next time you see somebody smoking outside of a church, go up and talk to them. Go up and talk to them about what God's doing in their lives rather than just, put your cigarette away. Sound like a Pharisee. Sound just like a Pharisee. So Jesus now responds. These guys hunt Jesus down and they say to him, you shouldn't have told this man to carry his bed on the Sabbath day. And Jesus doesn't defend himself. He could have. Jesus could have said, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Isn't the Son of Man Lord of the Sabbath as well? He did that in another place. In essence, he says, I don't have to keep the Sabbath because I created it. And if I create it, I can change it. But he doesn't do that with them. Instead, he ups the ante. Instead, he says, I'm working, and my Father in heaven is working. In essence, he kind of gets in their face, and he says, me and the Father. And then he goes into this dissertation for the next few verses, at which he explains to them, when you see the Father, you see me. And what the Father does, the Son does. What the Son does, the Father does. And these, we're the same. And we did a study last week called Like Father, Like Son, that when we see Jesus, we see the Father. When he got finished with that section of it, he now tells them, this is why you guys, the very enemies, the religious leaders who one day, in just a couple of years, will hand Jesus over to Pilate to be murdered, this is why you should believe. And he gives them four reasons. Some say five, some say six. Okay? So let's take a look at the first of those reasons, or at least what some people say is the first of those reasons, that these religious leaders who don't believe should believe. By the way, what I hope happens in this study is that as Jesus talks about the evidence that they have that they should have believed, that it bolsters our faith. That you and I would say, you know what, I can believe this. And maybe even do a little studying. Go and examine these things. See if these things are really true. And so Jesus says in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now some people put this into the testimony. They say Jesus testifies of himself. That's the first witness. As Jesus calls these different things to the witness stand, that he starts with himself. I don't think he's doing that, and that's why I don't believe there's six here. Jesus, in essence, is saying, anybody can say anything. You could tell me you're the Messiah. Jesus said he was the Messiah. Jesus told the woman at the well, I who speak to you am he. He told the religious leaders at another time, before Abraham was, I am. But just because Jesus said it, doesn't make it true. I believe it is true, but it doesn't make it true just because he said it. Why? Because anybody can say anything, right? That's not proof of anything. People say all kinds of things. Psychopaths make very colorful lies about things. There's something called the Messiah delusion, and there are hundreds of thousands of people who believe they are the Messiah. Just because they say they're the Messiah doesn't make them the Messiah. So Jesus is saying to them in the very beginning of this dissertation about testimony and witnesses, don't believe me because I told you. There's other reasons for you to believe than just that I've told you. It doesn't make it not true that he said it, but that's not why we should believe him. Because anybody can say anything, right? By the way, there's something called shared experiences, which helps us to believe or disbelieve people. If I tell you here today, When I was 14 years old, I felt God convict me of my sins and showed me that I needed to be forgiven, and I invited Christ into my life, and my life changed. You guys, in this room especially, are going to have a tendency to believe me because you have shared experiences. You point back to a time in your life when your sins became evident to you, when you knew that God loved you, when you knew that the hammer went through his skin and into that tree for you, and you invited Christ into your life. So you guys, because of your shared experience, are more likely to believe me. If I were speaking instead in front of a room of students in Berkeley, California, and I told them when I was 14 years old, I became aware of my sin, I invited Christ into my life, and he changed me radically, they are going to be less likely to believe me. Why? Because they don't have that same shared experience. The majority of you have had that same shared experience. They don't have that same shared experience. So they're going to be more skeptical. They're going to go, yeah, right. Yeah, sure. Yeah, your life changed. Yeah, that really happened. They're going to be more skeptical. Now, if I told you I ate a banana yesterday, and I don't know what was in that banana, but I went to work out afterwards and I bench pressed 750 pounds. None of you guys in this room are going to believe me. Why? You've never eaten a banana and bench pressed 750 pounds. Do you see the power of a shared experience? When we have a shared experience, we are more likely to believe someone. We are skeptical of people that tell us something that is not part of our shared experience. So Jesus says, don't believe just because I've told you. If I tell you, if I testify of myself, it's not true. The Old Testament had said that every matter is established by two or three witnesses. In Jewish law, you cannot condemn someone on the testimony of one witness. In the United States, in Arizona, in Tucson, you could be convicted by one eyewitness. If that eyewitness is credible, you could be in the jury, or the judge is going to believe that eyewitness, you could be convicted just by one witness. Well, that's not the case in Israel. There had to be two, or there had to be three. There would have to be people who would collude together to speak against you if they were going to falsely accuse you. The importance of a single witness is their credibility. If you're a defense attorney and there's a witness that's going to speak against your client who is homeless and a crack addict, you're going to be able to discredit them easily, and a jury or a judge is probably not going to believe them. But if the witness that saw your client is a doctor who's had a practice for 30 years, who's well-known in the community and has been involved in the community and helping those who are less fortunate than him, then it's going to be much more difficult to discredit him, and he is most likely going to believe. So the power of an eyewitness is in their credibility. But in the Old Testament, there were two or three witnesses, so Jesus now gives them four witnesses. He will not be his own. Instead, he says then in verse 32, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness of the truth, yet I do not receive testimony from men. But I say these things to you that you might be saved. Jesus still cares about these religious leaders, and he wants them to be saved, even though they don't believe, even though they've just seen somebody healed. And then it goes on to say, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light, but I have a greater witness than John. The first thing that Jesus says is, John the Baptist is a witness, an eyewitness. He now draws to the fact that there are eyewitnesses. And one very credible, that's John the Baptist. They all knew who he was. He was an influential prophet in the days of Jesus. He lived out in the wilderness. He dressed weird. He ate weird. And he had a message that the Messiah was coming, and all of Jerusalem and Judea went out to him. And when they got there, this man who had lived his life with integrity, they knew that John was full of integrity. They knew his lifestyle. They knew he wasn't a flake. They knew he was trustworthy. You see, the value of John the Baptist was his lifestyle that he had lived in front of them for years. And when he said, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And when he said, he is before me, he is greater than me because he was before me. The crazy thing is that John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. And he says that Jesus is the Messiah. Would you ever say that of your cousin, by the way? Would you ever say of your cousin, they're the Messiah? No, you know your cousin. You can imagine that Jesus must have had such an incredible impact on John when they were younger, that John would go, this is the Messiah, that he would be the eyewitness. By the way, there are other eyewitnesses that we have. We have Peter, who writes the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Peter, and is probably one of the sources for Mark. Many people believe that Mark, when he wrote the book of Mark, was taking Peter's account down and writing it. We have Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew, who was an eyewitness with Jesus. He was a tax collector, rejected by most religious leaders when a religious leader said, "Leave your tax table and follow me." And Matthew got up and followed him. We have John the apostle, who was one of the first apostles of Jesus, was one of the longest apostles to live, who wrote the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also wrote us the book of John and the book of Revelation. These guys all saw Jesus with their eyes. These are witnesses to us, and they gave us their testimony of what they saw. It used to be, and not that long ago, by the way, in 1985, when I started pastoring, and I started reading a lot of books on the scriptures, on manuscript evidence, there were many who didn't believe that John wrote Revelation, or wrote John. Many who didn't believe that Paul wrote Romans, or Colossians. But now, because of the evidence that has been revealed as to the dates of these books, almost all scholars agree they were written in the first century. I don't mean 125. Most scholars agree that they were written in like 65 and 70, within a few years of the life of Jesus being crucified. There's only one way in which that could be true, and that is that the gospel was incredibly effective very early. It came from the time Jesus was crucified, a prophet from Palestine, which is a nominal region from Galilee, which is a nominal region in Palestine, which was a nominal region in the world, and that prophet spread the gospel all around the known world to within 30 years of the death of Jesus, death and resurrection of Christ. The gospel had been taken to Rome, and there were believers in Rome. So much so, historians tell us, not the Bible, historians tell us that Nero blamed Christians for burning down Rome. Nero started a persecution. Roman scholars tell us that during the first century, that they burned Christians at the stake, that they put them in the Colosseum and put wild animals on them. This is history. This isn't the Bible saying it, it's history. How does someone influence the world in that great of way? People had to believe the eyewitness accounts of John, of the Baptist, John the Apostle, of Peter, that the gospel would spread all around the world in those days. I had somebody tell me one time that they didn't believe that Jesus existed. Do you know there is more evidence that Jesus existed than anybody else in history? More than Alexander the Great, more than Caesar Augustus, more than Nero, more than anybody is evidence that Jesus existed. We divide our time. Whenever you write on a check, 2016. 2016 what? Years from the day the Messiah was born. Every time you write a check, you say AD and BC. Jesus divided history. There has not been a man who has been as influential as Jesus. Now, have you noticed that there's people who change AD and BC now? Because they don't believe in Jesus, so they don't want to say our Lord or before Christ. So they change it to what now? Common era and before common era, which I say common error. That's what I call it, and before common error. Even though they want to say BC and BCE instead of AD and BC, they're still going around that zero date. That date hasn't changed, and they still write 2016 BC or BCE, before common era. So they still write those things, but they connect it to the date. And I said that wrong, by the way, I know, as you guys shake your head. I said that wrong, I realize that. But they still use that zero date, the day, the best day that we have for the Messiah being born, to divide history. Now, Jesus goes on to talk about, he says, we have eyewitnesses. What if we didn't have any eyewitnesses? What if there was nobody like John or John the Apostle or Peter who said, we saw him? I love that John says, we saw him, I handled him, I touched him, he embraced him, he felt him. We have eyewitnesses. That's very powerful. If we didn't have any eyewitnesses, we may be going, well, I don't know. Maybe Jesus wasn't true. Maybe he wasn't a real person. But we have eyewitnesses. By the way, a lot of eyewitnesses. The next thing that he says is, he says, don't count on those eyewitnesses, right? He says, yet I do not receive testimony from man. Jesus says, I don't put all this weight on men. I myself could tell you, but then you wouldn't believe me. I'd be testifying to myself. And I don't put all this weight on men. You shouldn't believe me just because there were eyewitnesses. He says, but I say these things to you that you may be saved. And then verse 36, but I have a greater witness than John's. That's where he says he has a greater witness than the eyewitnesses. I have a greater witness than John's. The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works I do bear witness of me. When we say that the works of Jesus bear witness to the fact that he is the Messiah, we talk first of all about his miracles. Jesus was a miracle man. He did miracles. It is more powerful to them as a testimony than it is to us. We are disconnected by some almost 2,000 years. And I say, how do I know he did miracles? How do I know that he wasn't the David Blaine of his day, or the Chris Angel of his day, or the David Copperfield, or the Penn and Teller of his day? Jesus didn't get up and do a magic show for towns and then preach them the gospel. The only miracle that he did, which wasn't, well, he walked on water and he turned wine into water. Those are the two miracles that he did that were not connected to healing someone. He was showing his compassion on people by his miracles. But here's the thing about his enemy. He's just talking to the enemies and saying, you guys should believe in me because you just saw a guy who was lame and paralyzed for 38 years get healed. Out of all the people that should have believed, they should have believed him by the very works that they were seeing him do. Now, if God was doing miracles in those days and those people should have believed because of it, then doesn't it make sense that God should be doing miracles today so you and I could believe? Not really. Because the miracles weren't to make people believe. The miracles were to fulfill an Old Testament passage which said, when the Messiah comes, he will heal lame people, he will give sight to the blind, and the poor will have the gospel preached to them. There was a way in which they were going to know that he was the Messiah. Out of all of the people, out of all of the prophets, out of all of the good men who have ever lived in all of history, which ones can be qualified because they worked signs and wonders? There's only one who really fits the bill, and that's Jesus. Now again, because we can't quantify those miracles, he didn't come in a day when they were videotaped. It didn't come at a time when we could quantify them. For us, it's not as powerful, but for them, it should have been. They saw those miracles and they believed in them. But those miracles speak to us that he is the Messiah and that he fulfilled them. So he gives the eyewitness and then he gives the witness of his works. But then he says this in verse 37, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you because who he sent him, you do not believe. Now, what Jesus is saying here is that the Father himself has testified of him. This has happened in a few ways. First of all, when he was baptized by John, the Bible says the heavens opened up and God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter was blathering on about how good it was for them to be there with Jesus in his glory, his robe began to shine brighter than any launderer could make it. He was seeing some of the glory of Jesus. Elijah was there, Moses was there, and Peter was like, it's good that we're here, it's good we're here, let's build. And the voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. In other words, Peter, shuddy, give me a little bit of this and stop going like that. So God himself testified with his own voice. But more than that, the Bible, Jesus says, you don't have God. You don't really believe in him, the Father, because if you did, you'd believe in me. Because the Father puts a witness inside of us. Romans 1 tells us that God has made it manifest to us that he is true, that there is a God.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.